Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
And good to see each one. Appreciate Kenny for leading our singing, and Lynn for the prayer. Didn't really mean to have that up there yet. Could be a little intimidating, I guess, leading a prayer with worthless prayers printed across the top of the board. But there's a great deal to say about prayer from the Word of God, and I want to invite you to take out your Bible and to follow along this evening as we go to the Bible and think of some things regarding prayer. Now, as I've said, prayer is found, many prayers and examples of prayers are found throughout Scripture. And the Bible repeatedly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, encourages people to pray. And many positive and wonderful things are said about prayer. And we've often talked about them in sermons. We can read about how prayer is powerful, how it can actually change the mind of God, as was the case with Hezekiah, and also the case when God wanted to destroy the Israelites, and Moses interceded for them. We find how prayer is something that we can have confidence in. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that we can go to God in prayer and we can have confidence that He has heard our petitions. James tells us in James 5 that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But this evening we want to go to the negative aspect of prayer. Not to be negative, but to learn some lessons about certain prayers that essentially are worthless. You can pray them. You can take the time to pray them. You can take the time to try to offer them up. But in the end, they're vain and they're useless. They accomplish nothing. They do not affect anything. And God does not hear them. That is, He does not respond to them. They are worthless prayers. And I think that if we're going to have a better prayer life, if we're going to have a more effective prayer life, then if we can identify the types of prayers that are really worthless, then that will help us to be better prayers. And certainly we need to learn to pray better. Remember when Jesus' disciples asked Him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. And so if prayer can be taught, it can be learned, it needs to be learned. And as we learn from James 5 that the prayer of the righteous man avails much, that suggests to us that there are some prayers that do not avail much or really anything at all. And I want us to think about that for just a few minutes this evening. In the first place, I want to suggest to you that prayers are worthless when they're spoken as a substitute for obedience. Now we have today something called the sinner's prayer. And there are people who, instead of obeying what the Lord commanded in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Did you know responding to Christ in baptism is an act of obedience? And it's an act that must be done in order to secure the forgiveness of sins. Remember Romans chapter 6 in the first few verses where Paul drew the pattern of baptism? It talks about how it patterns Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And he says there in verse 3 of Romans 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And then he referred back to this a little later in Romans 6, in verse 17. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, You became slaves of righteousness. So when they obeyed that form or that pattern of doctrine, that's the form or pattern that he just gave regarding baptism. And as a result of it, verse 18, they were set free from sin. And so being baptized is an act of obedience to God. But there are people who want to reject that, and they just want to pray to God and ask the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. Or they think that if they have a good, strong prayer life, or if they pray a whole lot, that will substitute for serving God faithfully. And they don't worry about going to church regular. They don't worry about doing many other spiritual things that the Bible calls upon us to do. Because they say, well, I talk to God, and I pray to God. And they go on living their lives outside of God and outside of His fellowship in wickedness, really. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. A prayer can be an abomination if it's somebody who's not obeying the law of God, who is not obeying His commandments, who turns his ear away from hearing the law. James 5:16, again, the Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so you have to be righteous. You have to be right with God and live according to His laws and His standards. Or else your prayers are really worthless. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so these are worthless prayers when they are spoken as a substitute for obedience or righteousness. Prayers are also worthless when they're spoken without our effort or our participation. Now what I mean here is that, well, we just pray to God and kind of ask Him for what we want, and that's all we need to do. No need for us to be active or to participate. Sometimes you'll hear that, may the gospel have free course throughout the world. Or may the gospel spread. Or may the lost hear the gospel and be saved. And then we walk away and we do nothing to allow the lost to hear the gospel. We don't try to share the good news with others. We don't do what we can. We don't give like we should so that preachers can be prayed. We can help support other preachers so that the gospel may go forth. Well, we give good here, by the way. But I had to put that in there. But there are things that we do that we pray about, and then we put forth no effort at all. We just expect God to do it all. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, when Jesus is giving the model prayer, He says as part of that prayer that we ought to pray to God, give us this day our daily bread. Now, do we just ask God for our daily bread and then sit around on the couch all day and do nothing? And expect the bread just to fall out of the sky? Expect the cupboard to be full of groceries when we wake up in the morning? That's not the way it works. God could answer that prayer in a number of ways. He could provide an opportunity for us to have a job in the work. He can grant us the health and the strength that we need and able bodies to go out and do the work. But it's up to us to use those things. To use those blessings from God. To go out into work and to thank God that He has given us those abilities so that we may have that daily bread. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command you and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. We often point out what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, that a man ought to work with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So we pray to God for that, but then we have to put forth some effort. Luke 6:46, the Lord said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so we can call upon the Lord and we can say, Lord, Lord. And we can even ask Him for things in prayer. But then we do nothing insofar as what He has commanded us. We pray to the Lord that the church may grow. But we do nothing to help it grow. What about forgiveness? Matthew 6:14-15. Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's worthless to ask God to forgive me of my sins when I repent of them, if I refuse to forgive others of their sins when they repent of them, if I want to hold grudges against them, even after they've tried to make things right. There are people like that. And so prayers are worthless when they're without our effort. Prayers are worthless when they're spoken by those who are self-righteous. Those who have the holier-than-thou attitude, as we say sometimes. Remember the parable of the two men in Luke 18:11-14? The first one, the Pharisee, he stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Perhaps he was pointing to the very tax collector in Jesus' story that's laying there too ashamed to even look up to heaven because of his sins, beating his breast. And this self-righteous Pharisee pointed to him, all right, I'm so thankful I'm not like this pathetic sinner. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so here's a man who didn't go to God in prayer with sincerity and humility. Here's a man who went down to have a bragging session on himself. And who extolled all of his goodness. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James adds to that. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Sometimes we're tempted when we lead in public prayer to get wordy. And to get fancy, not because we're really trying to pray better and more sincere, but we're doing it because we want to impress the listeners. That's a self-righteous attitude, and that leads us to our next point. Prayers are worthless when they're spoken with the wrong motives. In James 4:4, James condemns the selfish motives in prayer. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I put down the wrong reference there, but I'll find it here in a minute. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now that's called selfish prayer. These are the people who view God as the big Santa Claus in the sky. Every time I want something, I just ask God. He's supposed to give it to me, right? These are the kind of people that might pray for a bigger house or a fancier car. Or always praying for more money, not necessarily because they need it, but because they want it. The Bible says pray about all things, but there are exceptions. We don't pray selfish prayers. That we may spend them on our own pleasures. Matthew 6:5-6. We have some folks there praying for the wrong motives. The hypocrites. Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray. They're praying, but it's worthless praying. Because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. They want men to see them and say, oh, what a holy person he is. Look at him praying. Now listen. Sometimes we'll go out in our restaurant and we'll say a prayer before our meal. I know we do, even if we're in a restaurant. But we're not doing that because we want to appear to other men to be holy. We're doing that because we want to follow the command to thank God for our food. Because we believe what Paul wrote to Timothy, that whatever we eat it is pure and acceptable. It is taken with prayer, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's why we pray. But if we're doing it just because we want other people to look at us and say, oh, how holy, then we're doing it for the wrong motive. If you lead a prayer in public service, and afterwards a couple of folks come to you in the foyer and tell you they really appreciate that prayer, that's good. That's encouragement. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're praying with the motive of receiving that, that's what you're after, then that's all you'll get. And that's a worthless prayer. Now, surely I say to you, they have their reward, he says. That's the reward you get, is the mouth praise, if that's your motive. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, Jesus is not saying that when we pray, we have to go in a closet and shut the door. We're not to take this literally. He himself prayed openly and publicly many times. But he uses hyperbole here, as he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, to really emphasize the point that we ought to pray with the proper motive, or else our prayers are worthless. Well, prayers are also worthless if they're for certain ones. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning in sin which does not lead to death, in other words, he'll ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. In other words, they see a man, brother, and he sins, and then he repents of that sin before he dies. Ask God to forgive, and he forgives because he repented. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so there are some who are in their sin, and they persist in their sin and refuse to repent of it. And John says it's worthless and useless to ask God to forgive them anyway. I know they're in sin, but Lord, forgive him anyway. Does no good to pray that prayer. It's a worthless prayer. It's what John said. Because God cannot and will not forgive someone unless they confess and repent. John had just said in 1 John chapter 1, back in chapter 1, and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we want that forgiveness, if we want that cleansing, we must confess our sins and ask him to forgive us. And pray for one another regarding those sins. As James said again in James chapter 5, but never asking for God to forgive people while they're still in their sin and persisting in their sin. We ask God for the strength and the courage to go out and to share the gospel with the lost souls of the world so that they may hear it and perhaps respond to it with obedience so that their souls may be saved. We don't ask God. God save them anyway. Whether I go teach them the gospel or not, whether they respond to it, whether they obey it or not, save them anyway. We know that that would be a useless prayer. Because there are things that God said the alien sinner must do before he can have God's forgiveness. Same thing is true about a brother who's in sin. Number 6. Prayers are worthless when spoken with the wrong attitude. It could be an attitude of doubt. James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. James says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So it's a worthless prayer. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Going to God in prayer, doubting that he could really do it, he won't do it. If you have that doubt in your heart, you have to have faith and confidence in God. But there are other wrong attitudes we could pray with. For example, in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul said, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, there's the doubting part again. But he says, without wrath. Can you imagine going to God in prayer with wrath in your heart? It could just be some kind of general wrath, that you need to work out, but it could be that he also has in mind the idea of asking God to make bad things happen to certain people. Wonder if anybody ever does that. Somebody that's wronged you and hurt you, cut you deeply, and you ask God to curse them. You ask God to do something terrible to them. Have that in our heart. Maybe we don't actually word it to God, but sometimes we may have those feelings in our heart. That's the wrong attitude. Jesus talked about our enemies and those who would abuse us and use us, treat us spitefully. Matthew 5:43, And 44, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's a difficult command. But this is the attitude we ought to have even toward our enemy. That we pray for them. That we pray that perhaps they may repent and do what's right. And so when we go to God in prayer, we need to have the right attitude and not the wrong attitude. There's one final point I want to share with you about worthless prayers. Prayers are worthless when they're spoken at the wrong time. There's a couple of illustrations I want to give here for you. One of them comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. And I like to get this point in every now and then because this is something that evidently has become somewhat popular among brethren. And that's this idea of women praying over men, whether it be in the home over their husbands, or whether it be in some other public place. I may have shared with you before, a few years ago, Terry and I were at a gospel meeting, and the man preaching the meeting stood up there, and he taught that women ought to be leading prayer over the men. And his example was in the home. He said, when you sit down to have your family Bible study and the husband leads the prayer, why not let the wife lead the prayer? When you sit down at mealtime to share your family meal and the father, the husband, leads the prayer before the meal, well, why? Why not let the wife lead the prayer? And then he used a statement. He was quoting a denominational preacher that I just happened to hear say this on the radio back in the 90s. And the quote was this. He said, one of the greatest tragedies that we have in the family today is that the children are not hearing their mother pray. And I thought to myself, well, that doesn't mean that the answer is that we ought to violate the order that God put in place in order for the children to hear their mother pray. Why aren't the children hearing their mother pray? My child hears his mother pray all the time. But not in my presence. She doesn't lead a prayer over me. But she prays with him all the time. So why aren't children hearing their mother pray? It can be done and should be done without violating the pattern and the order that God put in place. And so that statement, whether quoted from a denominational preacher, that statement does not justify circumventing or violating the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul said, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Everywhere, by the way, verse 8. With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he gave two reasons for that. Adam was formed first, then Eve. The second reason, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There are the two reasons why God does not want the woman exercising spiritual leadership over the man. Now, I know that teaching doesn't set well in our modern society, where people have deceived themselves into thinking that a switching in roles somehow elevates women and makes them better and more of more value. It's just not so. Women are of the most value when they stay within the roles that God put them in. And in that role, they are equally as valuable as men. Man has roles and women has a different role. But both roles are equally valuable. Just because there are different roles doesn't make one superior to the other and the other inferior to the other. Both of those roles are necessary and essential. But they must be respected. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's dealing with a situation where the church is gathered together as a church. 1 Timothy 2 here clearly indicates a time when there is some sort of gathering where men and women are together and spiritual things are going on. And that could be in the assembly, or it could be in another situation or another setting. Because he uses the word everywhere, but he also says that the men pray. And so we know we're dealing with some kind of leading or gathering, because why couldn't the women pray with holy hands and with no doubting and wrath? And so we're dealing with some kind of gathering here between the men and the women. And in those situations, the woman is to learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The person who is leading the prayer is the one who is the authority figure at that time. It's just the way it works in any setting. When Kenny is up here teaching class, who is the authority figure in that setting? Who's in authority? Kenny is. He's the one that's in authority at that time. When Kenny stands up here and leads singing, we're all singing, but who's the authority figure? It's him. That's why we call it leading singing. He is the one in charge, as it were. This passage is telling us that God doesn't want women serving in those capacities. When someone stands up and leads a prayer, it's the same way. Although we're all following along in our heads and praying with them, the one that's recognized as the one in charge or in authority at that time is the one who's leading the prayer. Just even though we don't always put it into words, that's what we understand, the way we understand it, and things need to be identified and named. That's why we call it leading prayer. And God doesn't want women serving in those capacities. And I suggest to you that if what that preacher taught that we heard him teach holds true, and that he throws 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15 out the window, then we've just brought in a whole host of scenarios. For example, suppose that we have a Bible reading in our home like we did a couple of weeks ago. And before we begin, we asked Brother so-and-so to lead the prayer. What if we asked Sister so-and-so to lead the prayer? How'd that sit with you? Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because it's a gathering where men and women are present, and the principle taught here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 applies. The same is true when a man and his wife are together. It's just what the Bible teaches. And when you begin to have women leading the prayer over men, whether it be in the church assembly, or whether it be during a Bible class, a mixed Bible class, that is men and women, whether in the home or at the building or wherever, that's the wrong time. That's the wrong setting for women to be leading in prayer. Now, often the women will get together and have their studies and so forth. I think that's wonderful, and ought to do more of it perhaps, but... And often one of the women will lead the prayer. Perfectly acceptable. No men present. That doesn't violate the principle laid down here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so that's the wrong time for that. I'll tell you another time when it's the wrong time to pray. And it's a worthless prayer. And that's going to be on Judgment Day. That's going to be on Judgment Day. You know, the definition of prayer, the strict basic definition, is talking to God. And there are going to be many on the last day, when they've had a lifetime to repent of their sins and to obey His commands, and they shirked that. And then on the last day when they stand before the Lord, they're going to want to beg the Lord, pray to the Lord, if you will, to save them anyway. That's the wrong time. They should have already been doing what they needed to do. Remember the parable of those virgins that Jesus told in Matthew 25? In verse 11, getting to the end of the parable, he said, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He wouldn't open, would he? Too late to pray. Luke 13, 24 to 27. The Lord said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So people want to live their lives working iniquity and then die, and then on judgment day, they want to pray to the Lord and beg him to let them in anyway. Too late. That's a worthless prayer. You've waited too late to pray. You prayed at the wrong time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll be judged for the things done while in this body. After we leave the body, it's too late. And to live a life in disobedience to God and then die, and then when you're standing before the Lord on judgment day and asking Him and begging Him and praying to Him to save you, that'll be a worthless prayer. It won't get you into the doors of heaven. And so there's a lot of prayers in the Bible that are really worthless when spoken. When they're spoken as a substitute for obedience. When they're spoken without our effort, we just want God to do everything. Just drop the blessings in our lap without any effort on our part. Or they're prayed by the self-righteous, just little bragging sessions on ourselves. Or they're prayed with their own motives. We're seeking the praise of men. Or they're prayed for certain ones, like asking God to forgive sinners while they're still in their sin. Or they're prayed with the wrong attitude, prayed with an attitude of doubt, or prayed with wrath in our hearts, or malice against our enemies. Or when they're spoken at the wrong time, when they're spoken outside of God's order that He's put in place, and when they're spoken on judgment day, it's too late to ask the Lord to forgive you and to give you salvation. We need to obey while we're here in this life. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.